Today we'll finish our topical study. We've looked at the ascension of Christ. We have considered His coronation, His crowning. We've considered His mission and the day of Pentecost and how that still continuing to some degree for us today and how that mission is carried out through the church. And now we look at the intercession of Christ. Intercession. Romans 8:34 says, "Yea, He is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us." Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." Doesn't just mean He's alive to do it. It means He's eager. It's important to Him. It is priority. He lives to intercede to God on your behalf. And Hebrews 9:24 says that Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, or holy places, which is a figure of the true, symbolizing something true, something real, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for you. See, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, not only was the sacrifice made once a year, but the high priest took that sacrifice into the holiest of holies. Only one time a year. No one could go but the high priest. Jesus not only was the sacrifice, He's the high priest that offers His own sacrifice to God, and He's entered into the holy places itself in heaven, and He's there to communicate the benefits of His redemption on your behalf every day. He communicates by prayer. He communicates, and God looks upon Him and pardons you. God looks upon Him and receives your prayers. God looks upon Him and receives your sacrifices. God looks upon Him and receives your works done by faith. God looks upon Him and receives all that He is on your behalf as He's there in the presence of God, in the face of God for you and me. Right now, right here at this moment, Jesus is interceding. But what is He saying? Well, as we read in John 17, we see something about the intercession of Christ, which we'll look at today. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer, not because John called it that, but because there was a practice that developed over the years among the Jewish priests as they performed the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. They developed a practice where the high priest would conduct an all-night vigil. He would not go to sleep. He would remain awake. And the priest would attend him in that vigil. And preparing for the Day of Atonement, the next day, the sacrifices, he would pray. First for himself. Second, he would pray for the priest and those of his colleagues. Third, he would pray for the rest of Israel. Now you see this pattern unfolding in John 17. First, Jesus 1 through 5 prays for himself. "Glorify thee with thine own self with the glory I had with thee before the world began." So he prays for himself. Secondly, he prays for his colleagues, the 11. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." He starts to intercede for the 11 disciples or apostles. Judas Iscariot has now left them to betray Christ. And then beginning in verse 20, we find that Jesus is praying for you. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," their, the apostles' word. No matter how you came to faith in Christ, no matter how you believed, your parents told you, your friends told you, you read the Bible for yourself, you heard it on the radio, you heard it on the internet, you saw it on the internet, you read a tract, whatever the means, you believed on Jesus through the words of the apostle, because they've deposited Jesus' words in the Gospels. And that's what God uses as we believe on Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus saying about you? What is He interceding on your behalf? And so John 17, although it happens prior to His ascension and prior to His being seated at the right hand of God, we get a glimpse of the heart of Christ and His desires towards you and what He is saying in so many words in John 17. So the first thing we look at is His motivation. What is his motivation to pray for you? It's very important. This will give stability in your life when you understand the motivation as he sits at the right hand of God to pray for you. Now, you can see this in a phrase that Jesus is going to emphasize seven times to intensify what he's saying. This phrase is used in John 17 in 26 verses more than any other place in the Bible. It's used occasionally elsewhere, but in John 17, seven times, repeating. And Jesus is speaking these words that the joy may be fulfilled in them. His joy, which means he's saying it genuinely to the Father as a request, but he's saying it also so the disciples can overhear him and so that you can overhear his words today. That phrase is, those whom thou hast given me. Seven times. Emphasis. Intensity. Almost thinking, was that overboard? Verse 2, as many as thou hast given me. Verse 6, I've manifested the name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, twice in one verse, twice. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, last part of the verse. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me I have kept. And then verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Now, from our vantage point, we may think that's a bit overboard. What is it that Jesus is trying to convey with these words about his motivation? Well, there's three possible things it could convey, and all three are true, but the third one, I think, is going to really highlight why Jesus is going to let them hear that seven times and let you hear it today in his high priestly prayer. Number one, he could be just emphasizing that the Father had chosen them, right? He keeps saying they were given to me and my Father. Who gave them to God? No one. It was his divine choice, prerogative, decision, good pleasure, good choice, good will, good righteousness, good. He decided to give whomever he has given to the Son. And the Bible bears that out. So he could be emphasizing that. Secondly, he could be emphasizing his own work and the success of what he came to do. You remember two other times he uses this phrase in John, not to this repetition, but in John 6:37, he says, all that the Father giveth me, there's a similar expression, shall come to me. Success. They will come to me as bread, and they will trust me as the bread of life, which means they will see Jesus spiritually as what sustains them, what satisfies them, what gives them strength in all the ways that bread or food give us what we need. He will be what they need, and they will come to him like that. And he that cometh to me, which emphasizes the scope, whoever comes to me, whoever he is, no matter how far he's fallen, no matter how dark his sin, he that comes, here's the confidence and security, I will in no wise cast out. I believe the phrase there is no, never, no. He won't do it. You can rest assured he's going to be successful. And then John 10:27, verse 26 says, you don't believe because you don't belong to me. You're not my sheep, or you haven't been given. My sheep, possessive pronoun, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Present active participle. They are following me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me. Now, what is the implication of being given to the Son? They don't perish. Ever. Never. Ever. in this life or the life to come. It will never perish. So Jesus could be saying, to give them a great confidence, "You're mine. I was sent to secure your salvation. I will get the job done." Amen. What would we say of Jesus if he came back to the Father and said, "I did my best. I just lost a few, but I got the majority"? Won't happen, friends. The sinless Savior died to secure something that you could never secure for yourself. He could be emphasizing that, but I don't think that's really what he's emphasizing. I think he's emphasizing God's love gift to him. He's emphasizing the love of God. And that's what he wants the apostles to find stability in. They're going to be cast out of synagogues. They're going to be hated by all men for his name's sake. They are going to be put in prison. And some of them, as we know, as Jesus told them, will be put to death. And they were put to death for the cause of Christ. It's those that God gifted his Son. It's a love gift from the Father. Jesus is saying in their earshot, in ours, "I love them so much, Father, because they're a gift of your love." And he embraces you on that basis. Now, if you may be thinking, "Well, that's an odd way to say you love someone. You were given to me, so I'll love you." But think about a couple that adopts a child, and as that child grows up, they hear the parents pray every day for that child, where they can hear what the parents are praying, the child. And they say, "Father, we love this child so much because you gave him or her to us." So over the years, they keep hearing of the great love for this child because of the gift of the Father. What would the child conclude? They would conclude something is very special about the gift of God's love. Suppose they kept saying, "Lord, we love this child because they're so faithful. They do such good things." Or what about Peter? "Father, I love Peter so much. He's such a faithful disciple." What's he going to do in a few hours later when he's not so faithful? In fact, he denies the Lord 3 times. How's he going to get stability in knowing the reason Jesus loves him is because he's so faithful? Now that he's not faithful, where's the love of Christ? Well, it's gone, right? That's no stability at all. Jesus is emphasizing and highlighting the Father's love gift to him. And he embraces that love and treasures them so that they'll have a stability that even in their failure and yours, the love of God is still measureless and free. The love of God is still rich and pure, and it'll still be the saints, yours, and the angels' song. Why? Because it's not based on your performance. The joy over Jesus and the disciples is his joy over the gift of God's love to him, and he embraces it. Look at how he says it, or John rather, about Jesus in John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own possession." How did he get them? A loved gift of the Father. "Having loved his own, he loved them," the gift, "to the end." He genuinely loves you if you're a believer in Christ. He genuinely is expressing the great love of his heart for his disciples and for you. Well, how does that include us? Because he's praying not just for these alone, but for everyone that would believe on him through their word. Your confidence, beloved, is not in your performance, not in what you do, not in the fact that God may love you because of who you are. That's just pure human love. We love that way, right? You know you better love your wife or something about her, right? But not God. His love is free and independent, and your stability depends on it. Because you and I are malfunctioned gifts, aren't we? See? The child that's been prayed for because of the gift of God, When that child malfunctions and shows their malfunction, sinfulness, what happens then? Where's the parent's love? It's unconditional. It's not based on anything they do. It's wrapped up in the love of God. That's what Jesus wants you to hear in this phrase over and over again. It's the ones you gave me. Your love gave them to me. And so He treasures the gift of God. So God, out of His love, chooses whom He will save, because you would never choose Him or love Him, would you? No, you wouldn't. The Bible declares it. The Son of God sacrifices for the love gift because you cannot atone for your own sins. You cannot. And the Holy Spirit awakens the love gift one by one and brings them to faith in Christ, because they cannot resurrect, create, or awaken themselves. The Bible declares, and you didn't either, beloved. We should be filled with the wonder and admiration of God's love and His gift of us to Jesus Christ. A malfunctioned gift, a sinful gift as we are, yet Jesus loved them with all their warts and all that they were at the moment, even though He didn't intend to keep them that way, and He's not intending to keep you that way. But He loves you on the basis. And He keeps pointing back to what? Not to them, but to the Father's gift. He wants to know. It's the Father's love gift. And so Jesus loves you with an everlasting, unshakable, unbreakable, unfaltering love. That in a moment of your failure, in a moment of your sin, have you had any? The repentance and faith, you can be stable that God didn't stop loving you. His love is measureless. It continues. It's stable because it's not based on you. And that's good news. If you really know just how malfunctioned you are, then that'll give you hope and strength and security. Not in that you can just now sin and live as you want and God loves you, but when we approach His throne and we ask forgiveness, who is sitting at the right hand of God and making those prayers acceptable? Why is God receiving that prayer of repentance and forgiveness and justly forgiving you? Because you look up and see Him there, the one that made an end to all your sins. So Jesus expresses His heart with this repeated phrase and the intensity of it, so that we would know how much we are loved by Him because of how much He values the gift of God. Now, young people, listen. I know we live in a culture who measures worth on the basis of your social media posts, your likes, your approvals, the way you dress, the way you look, who your friends are, how cool you are, and all the above. Your worth to God is not intrinsic, and you should be glad. Your worth to God is that you are accepted in the Beloved. His love has been assigned to you. And as a believer, it's in you and upon you. And no tongue can bid you thence depart. No tongue. No person in this world can condemn you, because He ever lives to make intercession for you. So find your value not in yourself. Find it in Christ alone and the gift of God's love of you as a believer to Jesus Christ. And you'll have stability when people think you're not cool and you don't dress right and you're out of sync with the world. And that's okay, because Jesus is letting us know how much He loves us. Number two, not only do we see the motivation, we see the petition itself. What is He saying? Okay, the motivation's love. Now what's He saying? Well, we see some of the specifics. He's saying a lot of things. We'll focus on a few. Verse 11, He says, "And now I am no more in the world," John 17, verse 11, "but these are in the world, and I am come to Thee, Holy Father." I don't think He ever makes that statement about God anywhere in the New Testament that's recorded. Holy Father, "keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, so that they may be one as We are." Now He's going to repeat the petition, and He's going to say that He's done that for the same reasons. "While I was with them in the world," I'm in verse 12, "I kept them. I kept them in Your name." Same thing He asked for the Father, He has done. He's about to go to the cross. He's sort of transferring the keeping power to God until he gets back to the throne and sits there where his intercession will be the keeping power. But he's interceding right here. So he prays to God, keep them through your own name. I have kept them through your own name. And verse 12, none of them is lost. Right now we see what Jesus is praying. The word keep means to guard, protect, or preserve. To keep someone existing in a certain kind of condition. So what are we being kept from? What is he keeping the disciples from? Being lost. Apolemy is the Greek word. It means to be ruined, to be destroyed. So Jesus in some way is praying so that you will not be ruined or destroyed. Well, who's trying to destroy you? Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, same word, keep, protect, guard, from the evil. Now, the definite article usually tips us off that he's not talking about evil in general, but the evil one, the devil. So how is the prayer of Christ keeping you from being ruined by the devil? Is it financial ruin? Is it physical ruin? Is it family ruin? Is it marital ruin? We only have to go to the book of Job to say that's not it. He experienced financial complete ruin by the devil. Secondary cause as he was, still a cause, right? We say secondary cause. We don't mean there's no cause there. The devil was doing it. God was sovereign over it, but the devil was doing the ruining. Ruined his finances. Lost everything he had. Ruined his family. Killed 10 of his children. Yes, the devil did it. Ruined his health. Boils from head to toe. Ruined, at least for a period of time, his marriage because his wife said, why don't you just curse God and be gone and die? No, Jesus is not praying to keep you from ruin that can happen in this world. The kind of ruin he's praying to keep you from is eternal ruin. And it's necessary to cry for Christ to pray so that you won't be ruined eternally forever and be damned. Let me give you two verses. John 3:16, same Greek word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, present tense, and keeps believing, should not be ruined, be lost, perish. Same Greek word. But should have what? Everlasting life. If you stop believing, you will perish forever under the wrath of God. You need Jesus to pray for you, and I do too. You think you can battle the devil? You think you can just keep believing and match his power? You cannot. Jesus is praying that you would not be lost. He's praying that you would be kept from the evil one's destruction of your faith. John 10:27 again. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Or they'll never what? Stop following Jesus. By faith. Never totally, never finally, never fully. What is eternal life? John 17:4, our text, our chapter. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, telling us what? He's God, whom you've sent. They will never be lost, ruined, perished, or stop knowing Jesus. And trusting in Him. If they do, totally or finally, we're lost forever. That's pretty weighty, isn't it? But you see, the Son is always heard by the Father. Number two, the necessity of Jesus' high priesthood on your behalf. The necessity that He pray for you. Because we could be lost then if he didn't pray. The good news is the Father hears him. He kept the disciples. God keeps them through their name. And Jesus is praying the same prayer for you, because that is exactly what verse 20 tells us. I'm not praying for these alone. I'm praying for them. He's praying for you today that believe. So that what? You'll never perish. You'll keep knowing Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Amen. Now let's think just for a minute. The two examples before us. We've got Judas, who's lost, Jesus said. In verse 12, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. That's Judas. I suppose Jesus failed. Now remember in John 6, he said, I'm not going to let that happen. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which you've given to me as a loved gift, Father, I will lose nothing. Me ek autos. No out from them, or the same, which is those given. Not one out of those given will I lose. Not one, but I'll raise them up the last day. Well, you lost one. Did he? Judas betrayed Christ. But Peter betrayed Christ. And what's the difference? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. There's the high priest. That your faith cease not. That it doesn't stop. That it doesn't quit forever. That it doesn't fail. So when you are converted, which suggests what? My prayer is going to be effectual. When you're converted, and he was, strengthen the brethren. A couple things to note about what Jesus said. First of all, the word you, interestingly, is plural. Satan hath desired you all, apostles. But apparently he thinks, if I can get to Peter, the lead apostle, boy, I've got the rest of them. That could be true, right? Dads, what if he gets to you? What's the impact on your family? I'm not suggesting that the devil can take away eternal life. If he can, we are, of all men, most miserable. But in his thinking, if I can take down Peter, that lead guy, you know, the book of Acts, the one's doing all the preaching, the one that was closest to Jesus was James and John. If I can take them down, maybe I can get the rest of them. Not sure about that, but it says you all. The word desire means to ask or request. The only time the Greek word is used in the New Testament. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Job chapter 1. Yeah, I've been trying to get to your choice servant, but you got a hedge about him. I'm gonna let down the force field. You can have him, but don't take his life. Who gave Satan the permission to sift Peter? Jesus did. Because that's who he had to ask. Sifting is a process in the ancient world of wheat where you do threshing and winnowing. The threshing is beating the wheat in some way, just thrashing it on the ground, using a stick. You want to separate the chaff and the wheat. Then they would use these large disc-like, in some occasions, plates like an upside-down frisbee. Big, put the wheat on there and just flip it up and down. That's winnowing. The wind would just kind of push the chaff to the side and the heavy wheat would fall back. Now, the figure that Jesus is using is clear to us because he's praying that his faith fail not, which means the sifting process is designed to sever Peter from Jesus Christ. If that happens, friends, Peter is a goner forever. And he dies in his own sin. If that can happen. But it didn't. Why not? Because Jesus is praying for those that are given to him. And Peter's faith faltered, temporarily failed, didn't look like he had any, cursed, but it didn't cease. You have a strong, mighty high priest doing the same for you. And that's good news, isn't it? What about Judas? Judas is lost. Why is he lost? There's multiple reasons why he's lost. But let's start with those that make him accountable, which is why anybody's lost, right? He's lost because he's lost in Adam, just like you were. All are lost in Adam. In Adam, all die. He's lost. He inherited a sinful nature from Adam. He's lost. He's lost, secondly, because he's lost in his own will. Because his nature dictates every desire and decision he has. It's not the other way around. His nature, fallen in darkness, then gives rise to the will. Not the other way around. So if you say, why is Judas lost? He's lost because of his own will. You will not come to me, Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees. Why won't they? Because your will is incarcerated in a nature that's dead. So you will not come to me. You'll never do it because you're unwilling, and your unwillingness is owing to your own will. So whose fault? Who's accountable for that? Judas is, and every other child of Adam. We say, well, Peter was a stronger guy. Peter had it all together. Peter just was able to fight off Satan. No. It's the intercession of Christ. So the reason he's lost is not because he was not given to the Father. He wasn't. That's not the cause. That's how people are found. Right? Jesus said, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. He was always lost. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He was always lost. And Jesus is not praying for the world. He prays for those that were given him, because there's nothing in Judas to pray for. There's nothing to keep. He has no faith in Jesus. He was always lost. 3 years hearing the words of heaven, the glories of the Son of God, seeing him face to face, and no impact. I mean, if anybody was going to will to come to Christ, would it be not from the words of Christ? But alas, he's lost. And friends, you were too. So the high priest is praying for his own that were given to him. And because of his prayers, we're not lost. We can't be lost. We're preserved. We're kept by the power of God. That's the point of Paul in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So if we answer, well, nobody can, the answer is, well, because God justifies. He declares righteous, and if there's no one above him, you can't appeal to anybody higher than him. So, well, I want to go to the Supreme Court. He is. Case closed. I'd like to take my case to the appellate court. No. It all stops with him. Nobody can charge you or lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And who are they? It is God that justifies the believer. Those are the same two people. I'm praying for those that believe on me through their word. Who are these people? How do you know one of them? You believe the gospel. You believe the word, and you become a follower of the Lamb. That's who's justified. Now the next question, who is he that condemneth? Four reasons why you can't be condemned. Listen to them. It is Christ that died. He satisfied the penalty of the law. The law demanded satisfaction. Jesus, your substitute, satisfied the law on your behalf. But something else had to be done. Yea, rather, is risen again. What about the righteous demands of the law? What about the law that says, you must love God with all your heart? He did so. How do you know? He's risen again. He was raised for our justification or our righteousness. Satisfied the demands of the law. Satisfied the righteousness of the law. If you ever wanted to raise your hands or shout amen, now's the time to do it.
Amen.
Thank you. Satisfied. But there had to be more. Oh, seated at the right hand of God. Third argument. What's that got to do with my salvation? Who even is at the right hand of God, making intercession for you.
Amen.
The reason you will not be condemned is Christ died. He's risen again. He's seated there, and he's praying for you that your faith will not fail, and it will not.
Amen.
Now, Let's go from the divine side to the human side. Why won't it fail? Because you're going to keep believing. See? Somebody walks out and says, well, I like that sermon. I think I'm just going to go live in the world, do what I want, because he said it can't fail. That's as you keep coming by faith. You need to keep trusting. These are two sides of the same coin. So what's the positive side of keeping? The negative is he keeps you, he prays for you, he keeps you from the devil destroying your faith or the world or temptation destroying you. He's not keeping you from sinning. We see that with Peter. What's the positive side? John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, how does this work out? You're being sanctified. See, your faith now is producing something called holiness as you seek to obey God. See, he's keeping you from the devil's jaws by preserving you on the pathway of holiness. That's the human side of it, right? So there's some responsibility here. So, wherefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost, to the full end. Those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. His ability to save you, which means sanctify there, right? You're already, in one sense, you've been sanctified fully, completely. You're right standing with God. But in another sense, your salvation is still being worked out. Philippians chapter 2. He that begun a good work in you will do what? Perform it, the good work, till the day of Jesus Christ. So the holiness, the fruit, and the obedience is not in order that we may get a right standing with God. It is the fruit of having one. So if Jesus is praying for your sanctification, what should you be doing? You should be answering his prayer by being sanctified. There's no place to sit back and say, well, he's praying, I'm good. You know? Peter repented. He repented. He was broken. He was converted. He was strengthened. And then he went and started strengthening the brethren through his epistles, through his words, through his preaching. And so Jesus is able to sanctify us to the full end. That'd be to your death, wouldn't it? Those that are coming, present tense. They keep coming to the full end. So what's Jesus doing? He's keeping you on the pathway of holiness to the end. Because he lives for this. And we see right here, he's praying for your sanctification. So he's the author and finisher of your faith. If he authors your faith and he finishes it, what's going to happen between the two? It's going to keep going. Like this, like Peter. But he keeps going because he's praying. And in Hebrews chapter 12, what does it look like when he keeps going? Oh, he chastens us for our profit that we might share his holiness. So what's the application? Lift up the hands that hang down when your Father's training you. You're going through trials and suffering. Lift up your hands. Strengthen the feeble knees. Stand up. And make straight paths for your feet to walk in. Now, what's the pathway that you're walking in Hebrews 12? Follow peace with all men and holiness. Without, nobody sees Jesus. Holiness, that is imputed. Righteousness, that is counted to us, apart from works, that shows itself by being on a pathway of holiness. A pathway with sin on the pathway. Is that not true in the Bible? Anybody here overcome sin yet fully and completely? Anybody never have an experience like Peter? Sure you do. But a pathway of sanctification. Christ is keeping us. He's restoring us. He's bringing us back to the Father. He's the shepherd that stands on a high hill and he's coming after you when you wander so easily. And so our responsibility is to be sanctified, trust him, and walk on the path of holiness. Perhaps someone here has gotten off the path. You've left the pathway of holiness. This is the call of your high priest to say, I'm praying for you. I love you. Come back. Trust Jesus. And get on the pathway of what does Jesus say? I'm speaking these things that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Lastly, Number three, the answer itself. Now, we've seen part of the answer, but now Jesus gives an even more ultimate answer of why he's praying. He's praying this for us. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also whom shall believe on me through their word, so that they all may be one. The answer of his petition is ultimately, all these are aiming at, that we would be one. What does that mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean some worldwide organizational unity. It's a unity that's taking place in local churches. Now, he's going to give us a description of what he means. I'm glad he did that, because I could go all over the place what it means to be one. Right? Here's his description in verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. What is that? Mutual dwelling. Father's in the Son's in the Father, that's mutual. Two people having a common experience. They're both dwelling within one another. Dwelling is a place, a residence, a house, but it's a place you live. It's a place you experience things. So you all and your families have a mutual dwelling. Jesus says, I want them to be one and experience mutual dwelling. That they would be one, like you are in me and I am in you. Why does he want us to experience that? That the world may believe that God sent his Son. Beloved, the chief instrument of evangelism in the book of Acts is not individuals. It is not. It is the church corporate. And Jesus is praying for that right here. I'm not condemning personal evangelism. We should do it. But that's not the chief instrument. It is the church of the living God. So much of the time when someone's baptized by renegade missionaries, there's a disconnect from church life. They're not connected to church. But Jesus says, teaching them to observe whatever I commanded you. Baptize them in my name and then plug them into a church as a member. If we're not aiming to do that, we've missed evangelism. Who does that? Churches. Send people out. So there is individual mission work. And the apostles largely did that in the book of Acts. But you see the church engaging in evangelism. And people came to believe because of what the church was doing in their oneness with Christ. So now look at verse 22. He repeats it with different words to give us more explanation. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What's the purpose? That they may be one, even as we are one. Look at the mutual dwelling. Put your eyes on verse 23. I in them, and thou in me. Now, if Christ is in us and God is in Christ, then what? The Father and the Son are mutually dwelling in every single believer. What does Jesus mean? I've given them the glory you gave me for this purpose. I think he means this oneness that they share, this unity, this mutual dwelling was given to the humanity of Christ, because we see that in the Gospel of John. We see it existing and continuing. John 1:18, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? Face to face with the Father. Pre-incarnate Christ before he came. Near in the bosom of the Father, face to face with God. What happened when he became a man? He hath declared him, John 1:18 says. How do we see the Father? We look at the Son. So the mutual communication of glory and fellowship that pre-existed the humanity of Christ now is dwelling in the humanity of Christ, and it was being expressed through Christ. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and we saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So through the humanity of Christ, the mutual dwelling of God the Son and God the Father continues in the humanity of Christ. And now Jesus says, that glory you've given me that continued with me in my humanity, I've given to the church. John 14:23. If you can turn there, turn there. If you can't, write it down. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. What is he going to do? Make our dwelling with him. We will come. I and the Father and me, we will come to that person and we will have mutual dwelling with that person. How will that happen? John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now watch this. When the Holy Ghost comes to indwell, He brings the mutual indwelling, the glory that's communicated between the Father and the Son comes and dwells within us. And Jesus is praying that we would be one like they are one in this mutual dwelling by means of the Holy Spirit. Why does He want us to be one? Why is He praying that right now at the right hand of the Father? So that the world may believe through us that God sent His Son. That's pretty spectacular. It's pretty weighty. But that's what Jesus is praying, right? So if the mutual dwelling of the Father and the Son and the Father, was expressed in the humanity of Christ, it was seen, it was visible, now that glory is going to be communicated to the world through us as a body. Now let me add another verse after I read verse 20. Try to pull it all together. Verse 23, after He says, I've given them this glory You gave Me, we're dwelling in them, the Spirit's dwelling in them, that they may be one. Verse 23, I in them and Thou in Me, there's mutual dwelling, so that they may be perfect in one. And He repeats it, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Now, how is the world going to know that God loves you just like He loves Jesus? In such a way that whatever that means, the world's going to look at you, the church. They're going to say, I think God loves these people. All right, listen to John, 1 John 4:12. Notice this is all the same writer. So he's connecting in these books. 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. That's 1 John 4:12 on my right hand, to your left. My left hand, I'm a visual guy. That's why I do this sometimes. It helps me think. My left hand represents John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Son, He hath declared Him. If you love one another, God is dwelling in you. What is that? Mutual dwelling. Nobody's seen God. How are they going to see Him? If you love one another, God is dwelling, the Father and the Son mutually, through the Holy Spirit. And His love is perfected in us. What's Jesus' prayer? That they may be perfect in one. How do we know God's dwelling? Love. All right, now let me wrap this up and give you a summary here with an illustration. So Jesus has communicated. He has brought the Holy Spirit. He's praying for that. He's come in Pentecost. The Comforter now is the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son as they make their abode with us for the purpose of being made perfect in one so that the world would see the love of God and they would believe. Illustration. You ever seen a college marching band? It's a pretty spectacular experience. I don't mean to put you on the spot. If you've ever been in a marching band, raise your hand. Yeah, one. That's got to be somebody else. All right, right back there. All right. Marching band. All right. If you ever watch a marching band, even high school, college, but I'm talking about college. So all these people are just kind of look like they're going all these different directions, like they're going to collide, they're going between each other. Each one's playing a different instrument. There's diversity on that field. Everybody's not playing the same instrument. So you got all these people running. All of a sudden, maybe at one end, they all come together and they form an image on the field. And the image starts moving across the field as individual diverse people with instruments form a picture. Maybe the mascot, maybe a famous person, and it moves across the field. That's what Jesus is saying. Or maybe you've seen a commercial I've seen one time where it showed a picture of a person. And then wider angle lens, it showed 10 people. And it kept moving wider out until all these faces formed a singular mosaic picture of something. That's what Jesus is saying. through the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of God and the indwelling of the mutual love between the Godhead comes to reside in us through the Word. I have manifested your name. I'm keeping them through your name. How will you know the name of God? Believing the Word of God. Then what happens? The face of Jesus. The face of Jesus in a unity by diversity begins to appear. Why do I see unity by diversity? Read Ephesians 2 and 3. And you'll see the Greek word ethnos, which means ethnicity, which means people of all colors, nationalities among the nations. You can't slice that any other way, friend. And God aims to bring them into one body, local churches, so that these people that would otherwise hate each other, can't stand each other, would now love each other in such a way that the glory that was manifested through the humanity of Christ gets communicated through the body to the world. What would that look like? Well, some unbeliever finds their way into the church of God. They find their way here on a Sunday. They find their way in a fellowship group. Find their way to a pickleball game. I don't know. Somehow in the fellowship of the church. And this person hates everything you stand for. They know about Christianity. They even know what you're trying to do. They say, well, I'll go for the food. They can't stand what you stand for. They hate it. But while they're with you, they have this overwhelming experience. I hate everything they're about, but something about what they're doing just seems to be that's what life is supposed to be about. These people care about each other. They genuinely love each other. It's not fake. They don't have anything in common. They are diverse. But there's this love that they're experiencing. What happens? Well, if Jesus is praying this way, He intends to awaken hearts to see that glory and fall down, like 1 Corinthians 14 says, Paul, fall down in the midst of you and declare, God is in you. Wouldn't that be glorious? Now, here's my question for us. Is the prayer of Christ vain on behalf of Heritage? Is it just vain? That would be tragic, wouldn't it? Now, you theologians out there, I know what you're thinking. Oh, His prayers are never vain. He gets everything He asks for. I agree. So what would that mean for here at Heritage? Will you be the answer to what Jesus is praying? Will you start today to be the person that takes John 17 and relishes it and treasures it and knows Jesus in such a way through the Word that you start becoming the person, we start becoming the people? Start, I shouldn't use that word. Keep going, grow, right? We become more of that kind of church where love is being experienced and expressed in such a way that unbelievers can't help but say, there's something here with all the chaos in the world and the hatred. And I'm not talking about compromising God's Word, right? But love is love. And Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples. Maybe He means some of those people that are going to believe. When you have love one for another. So what that means for us, we have got to be intentional. See, we could take that theological issue. He's praying, it's just going to happen. Be gone. Just, if He's praying, it's just going to happen. No. 1,000 times no. We become the answer to His prayer when we intentionally begin to be the people that rest in His Word and start loving in community and doing the very thing that God is telling us to do. Now again, I'm not saying start, like, I know what's happening. So let this be an encouragement to keep on and to excel, as Paul prayed for the churches at Thessalonica. Excel. Abound. And perhaps, just perhaps, because we know Jesus is over everything for the church, perhaps He predetermined that I would preach this today for this very reason. Some of my reasons for preaching sermons, you know, not sometimes what they should be, but thinking through it, perhaps Jesus has brought this again to our attention so that if you've been aloof, if you've been disconnected from the body, if you've not been engaging in the services of the body and the things we're trying to do, perhaps Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you, Heritage. So be on with it and press on in my love, in my petition, and in my oneness with the Father, and see if through these words you will not have my joy fulfilled in you. Let's pray. Father, you're a great God. You're wonderful beyond comprehension, beyond anything we could imagine. You've revealed yourself in the Word. You've manifested your name. Jesus did to the 11, and now they've manifested your name through the truth that they've left recorded and preserved in Scripture. Lord, we rejoice in your prayers for us, and we find great confidence to know that our ability to keep believing is not found solely in ourselves. It's found in your intercessory work and prayer. So thank you, Lord. We trust you. We want to love you more. Lord, we pray and want to be more of the church you call us to be, more knitted together, more having our identity in Christ, where Christ is all in all, where there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no bond, there's no free, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian. But we are all one in Christ, where Christ is all. May this diversity that we have, different walks of life, even different backgrounds, sometimes even different countries in the same church, may that all give way, even though we don't lose those distinctives. We still are citizens. We still have those things. Yet may it give way to a unity, to a oneness that the world would see. And even if they don't believe, Lord, they would recognize God is here, and God is a God of love, and that God is dwelling with us. And may we have great joy because of it. We ask you, Lord, and thank you for your prayers, and ask you in your name and in your intercessory work. Amen.